start by saying I appreciate all the questions that were turned in, and I appreciate the challenge that several of them brought to me as I had to look for the answers and seek to give some good explanations there. I'm going to look at one that I think just requires maybe a brief answer, and one that has a little more of an answer, and then one that has a longer answer. So hopefully we'll get through all three of them tonight. First one is this. John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John 13:23. Of course, it's found a few other times in there as well. This was to indicate his humility. And perhaps that's why John referred to himself that way, because he was wanting to demonstrate personal humility in his life. And the question was, because he says it three more times, is he implying something else? And then they add to their question kind of another statement. Yes, he was given more responsibility and even the care of Jesus' mother, but with a question mark, all right? So why then was John referring to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved? Wouldn't refer to and use his own name. Well, again, as has already been implied in the question, one reason is perhaps his personal humility. Secondly, I could just briefly state that because we believe in inspiration of Scripture, that the Spirit of God directed him to do that. So he was doing it under the direction and guidance of the Spirit of God. But I want you to compare a verse with me in the book of Luke. Would you turn to Luke chapter 7? Luke chapter 7. Now, I will be honest with you. I cannot give a definitive answer to this question because I don't know the mind of John, and I don't know why he did what he did. But there may be a reason. And I'd like us to compare a scripture in Luke 7, verse 36. Jesus here is giving us some teaching. And it says, and one of the Pharisees, Luke 7, 36, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. Behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, the one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, wherefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. For to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. They saith unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he saith to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. There was a principle that Jesus set forth here. And what was the principle? The one who had been forgiven much did what? Loved much. We don't know, but possibly something took place in the life of John that caused him to have a special bond of love to Christ that seemed to be stronger than perhaps some others. Maybe it wasn't. But it seemed that he had a special bond of love there to Jesus. And What was the cause of that special bond of love? We're not sure. But he loved Jesus, and that's how he referred to him. So to give a definitive answer as to why he referred to himself this way, only humility, only his special bond of love to Christ, and inspiration of Scripture is the only answer that I can possibly give to that. Anybody else have a I don't have to just be the only one that comments on these. If anybody else have a thought there? All right, another question was this. Paul reconciled with Mark. Is there any indication that Paul reconciled with Barnabas? Well, to understand this question, let's go and get a little bit of the background on it. So let's go to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Verse 12. And when they had considered the thing, and when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Now, what's just happened here in Acts 12? All right, Peter got out of prison, and when he got out of prison, where did he go first? When he came to himself, realized he was free. John Mark's mother's house. So this is the first time we have John Mark mentioned to us. And look at verse 25, same chapter. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. Who saw? Paul. All right, Barnabas and Paul now returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. All right, so now here's Barnabas and Paul, and they've been working together, and now they add to the team young Barnabas, all right? Or, excuse me, young Mark, John Mark, to the whole scenario. Then go to Acts chapter 15, a couple pages over, verse 36. And some days after Paul said unto, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again, visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas was determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia. So what happened to young John Mark? For whatever reasons, we know exact cause, but he turned back and didn't go with them as they completed some of their missionary journeys. He quit. He went back. And it says in verse 36, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them, between Paul and Barnabas, that they departed asunder one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by his brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. So here's what happened. Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement, a contention, about young John Mark. And now let's go to 2 Timothy 4:11. Over to 2 Timothy 4:11. Many believe that 2 Timothy was the last epistle that Paul wrote just before he died. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says in verse 11, only Luke is with me. Take Mark. Who's he writing to? Timothy. So he's telling Timothy to take Mark and do what? Bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. So whatever had happened originally, now John Mark had been given a second chance, and he apparently had shown himself faithful. And now what is Paul saying? He's profitable to me, bring him to me. And so it's obvious from Scripture that whatever contention had been there between John Mark and Paul had been resolved and was no longer evident. So the question that's before me is, do we ever see that happening with Barnabas? And the answer is, written Scripture, no. That we have no verse that we can point to like that saying that they were brought back together. But having said that, if you were to ask my personal opinion, I would say, well, I believe they were. I believe they were reconciled. And there, I have several reasons why I believe they were reconciled. Go to Philemon, the book, little book of Philemon, and then let's look at verse 24. Well, this still has to do with Marcus. I'm still referring back to Mark yet. But it says at the end of this chapter, Paul is saluting certain people, bringing their names before Philemon and so forth. And it says, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. So who does Paul name here as now one of his fellow laborers? Marcus again. So it's very obvious that he had been reconciled to Marcus. Now, let's go back to the book of Acts and look at Barnabas for a moment. So back to the book of Acts, chapter 15. By the way, does anyone have a footnote in your Bible anywhere that tells you what a Barnabas, the name Barnabas means? Encourager or son of consolation? Barnabas was an encourager. And Acts 15:22. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So it's obvious that Paul and Barnabas were a team right from the very start. Verse 25, same chapter. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. They were a team. Verse 33, and after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, and many others also. If you have that little sheet that I handed out to you last Sunday night, giving you approximate dates for each of the passages, Scripture, the Old Testament, New Testament, if you have that, you'll notice, when was the book of Acts written? First of all, who wrote Acts? Luke did. And when did he write his epistle? Okay, a lot of times we put a date a little later than that, about 62. So 62 A.D. But that doesn't mean the events that he's recording for us in the book of Acts took place then. They took place earlier. So this whole thing of sending out and joining together with Paul and Barnabas and Mark and all of this, it took place earlier than 62 when the book was written. That's just a history of what took place. But it didn't take place then. It took place earlier. Let me ask you, what is a person called who doesn't practice what he preaches? A hypocrite.
Yeah.
Doesn't practice what he preaches. Here's Paul writing all kinds of epistles to other believers about forgiving, loving, being in unity. If Paul did not reconcile with Barnabas, what was he? He was a hypocrite. He was writing and telling others to do something that he wasn't willing to do. I personally don't believe that was true of Paul. I don't believe God could have used Paul to the degree that he did use Paul if Paul were living a hypocritical life and wasn't practicing what he preached. Let's just look at a few of those passages. Ephesians 4:32. Some of you should already be able to quote that to me. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. All right, so what is Paul telling people to do? Forgive. Forgive. Do you think he could write that if he hadn't been willing to forgive Barnabas? I guess he could have, but how did God bless that then if he was being a hypocrite? Look at Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And verse 1. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. Here's another occasion when it appears that Barnabas and Paul are what? Back together, and this time they have Titus with them. So it appears that they are back as a team. And then look at verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who gathered to the pillars, perceived that grace was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go into the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. So here's an accounting of some of that time, what was taking place. Verse 13. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. And that was in relationship to Peter. And so we see, and again, when was the book of Galatians written? Well, that was quite early, 49 and 50 AD. And so we still see them together ministering at that time. And then Colossians 4:10. And Colossians 4:10 says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas. So he mentions Barnabas again by name in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. I personally believe that Paul and Barnabas, there was no longer a need for them to stay apart from another, because the object of their dissension, that had been corrected. You know, they were no longer divided over the issue of John Mark. That had been corrected. And so I personally believe that they were, although there is no official record in the New Testament of Paul and Barnabas being reconciled, but I personally believe that they were. Anybody have any additional comments? Yes. On that list, yeah. And what principle can we learn here? Can two people disagree on something and then still serve God? Yeah, because Barnabas and Paul were still both used of God in wonderful ways, even though they disagreed. And it's wonderful to believe that they were reconciled. And anytime we do have a disagreement, it's wonderful to reconcile. I don't believe God wants us to continue on through the rest of our lives not being reconciled, but I think that we definitely saw Mark reconciled, and I believe that we could justify believing that Barnabas and Paul were reconciled as well. All right, one last question tonight, and all right, hang on. This question was this. Since we don't know when Christ is going to return, how do we know that the rapture will be the first event to take place before the events in Revelation? So this is quite an involved question. I will hand out to you in a little bit a little chart here that I prepared for you to help us understand this a little bit more. But let me start by answering this question. Does the Bible teach that Jesus Christ is coming a second time? All right. We're all can fully understand. Give me a passage. I have several written down here, but somebody give me a passage that we know. All right. So 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ shall rise. So we know he's coming again. Any other? Yeah, right early in Acts, when the men are watching Jesus go up into heaven, there on the when he was taken up in the clouds, we believe they were angels, men in white, gathered there, and they said to the men, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you in heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye've seen him go into heaven." And so there's the promise right there. Did Jesus ever promise it? John 14, "And if I go, I will prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again." And so we can see, and we had 1 Thessalonians mentioned, but remember that every chapter in 1 Thessalonians closes with a statement about Christ coming back. 1:10, 2:19, 3:13, 4:16, 5:23. All five chapters have a reference to Christ's second coming at the end of those chapters. And then 2 Thessalonians does as well. So we can mark it down. There is no question, absolutely no question in our minds tonight, but that the Word of God teaches most definitely and clearly that Jesus Christ is coming back. So there are some practical truths connected with that belief, aren't there? What are some things that are practical since we believe that Jesus is coming back? Well, number one, we need to be ready. That's one of the practical truths. We need to be ready. What's the second thing? Well, when he comes back, then and the fact that he's coming back represents to us an ultimate sense of accountability. When he comes back, we know that one of the things that when he comes back is going to take place, what? We're going to have to give account of ourselves to him. So the belief that he's coming back should cause us to be ready, should cause us to so live our lives because we're going to have to give account. And then thirdly, it should do what? Give us hope, right? It should ultimately give us this sense of hope. He that hath this hope in himself does what? Purifieth himself even as he is pure. And so it gives us hope and a sense of accountability and a sense of urgency to get the word of God out to others so that they too can be ready. So there are a lot of practical things that go along with our belief that Jesus Christ is going to come back someday. Now, there are some disagreements about when and when that's going to take place. When the events of his second coming are going to take place. Somebody tell me what amillennialism is. Amillennialism. All right? Ah means no. Like moral and amoral means no morals. And so means no. So amillennialism says there is no millennium. Well, what's the millennium? All right, it's the 1,000-year reign that's described in the Word of God. And so there are some who deny that there will ever be that 1,000-year reign. Well, in my estimation, that's to deny Scripture then. Because Revelation 20 talks about this 1,000-year that Satan's going to be cast into the pit and this 1,000 years that Christ is going to rule here on earth and set up his kingdom. It's mentioned several times in the book of the Revelation. And how do amillennialists get around then not believing in the millennium? Yes. Did you have your hand up?
Yeah,
okay, well, one of the things is it's all a matter of scriptural interpretation for them. And how can you, how do we normally, I'm going to say we, and I believe that all of you fit in that category with me, but how do we normally approach Scripture and interpret it? With Scripture and literally. We give a literal interpretation. Now, having said that, is there a lot of figurative language in the book of the Revelation? But does figurative language have a literal interpretation? If I were to say to you tonight that on my way over here, it was raining cats and dogs. Now, it wasn't, but if I said to you, it was raining cats and dogs. What kind of language am I using? Figurative language. And you know what I mean when I say it was raining cats and dogs. What do I mean? Was really raining hard. So there is a literal interpretation to figurative language. And we agree with that, that when you come to the book of the Revelation, there is a whole lot of figurative language, but there is a literal interpretation to that figurative language. And we give a literal interpretation to those passages. Now, granted, we may not have every minor detail ready and understand fully, but we make attempts to literally interpret. Amillennialists do not. They approach many of these things in the book of Revelation, and they spiritualize them. They give a subjective meaning to that you cannot test. It's really difficult because you can't pin them down, because even among themselves they don't agree. And so they say, no, this millennium is talking about something that's taking place in heaven. It's not here on earth, and it began a long time ago. And they just have spiritualized it all away, whereas we take a literal approach and we say, when it talks about 1,000 years, what's it talking about? 1,000 years. All right? So we would not be in agreement with amillennialists because we believe there is a millennium. Having said that, there is a thing called post-millennialism. Now, I want to say, think of the word that's on the front of it. If something is post, what is that? After. If something is pre, it's before. So we have basically those three groups: amillennialists, post-millennialists, and premillennialists. All right? And the post-millennialists believe that Christ is going to come back after the millennium. But again, you can see he's going to lead the battle that takes place before the millennium. There's all kinds of the rider on the white horse, and there's all kinds of passages that talk about Christ already being here before the millennium. So to have the post-millennial, look at 2 Timothy. Go to 2 Timothy for a moment. And let me add one little thought to this now. Along with post-millennialists, there is a post-tribulation thing. And post-millennialism believes that there's going to be this period of earth of wonderful things taking place here on earth, so that the earth is just going to get better and better and better and better and better. There was a book written a many number of years ago called In His Steps by a man named Sheldon. Have any ever read the book In His Steps? I have it. It's a fine book. I like the book from this standpoint. It always gets you to stop and try to ask what we have bracelets that talk about. What do the bracelets talk about? What would Jesus do? And so WWJD, what would Jesus do? And so you are in the book, the challenge is there to always, before you do anything, ask yourself, well, if Jesus was here, what would he do? And that's good. We should live our lives that way, shouldn't we? But his premise in the book was that as we do that, we are going to continue to permeate society, and society is just going to get better and better and better and better. And so we're just going to usher the kingdom into here without having to have this millennial, post-millennial. We're just going to usher Christ's kingdom into this earth. And it's more of a socialistic type gospel that permeates. Let me tell you that I do not know a single author today who's writing who believes in post-millennialism. Why? Yeah, why? Because they have seen by experience that this earth is not getting better and better. That it is not getting better and better. We're not closer to the kingdom of Christ because of what's going on here on earth. And what does it say in 2 Timothy 3:1? This know also, that in the last days, what? Perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Wow, you go on down through there. Does that sound like things would be getting better and better? No. And then look at verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So the end times are not going to be times when everything's getting better. The end times are going to be when everything's getting worse. All right? So thus far, I think we can see from Scripture that we would not agree with amillennialism. We would not agree with postmillennialism. So the other camp is premillennialism. And premillennialism then has a system of thought that deals with a tribulation. And but there are people who differ as to the tribulation as well. There's pre-tribulationists, there's post-tribulationists, but most of those are in the post-millennial camp, and so they don't count anymore anyway. And then there's mid-tribulationists. So there's basically alive two groups within premillennial thinking. There's the pre-trib and the mid-trib people. All right? So what is the tribulation? I'm just trying to hurry through this a little bit. What's the tribulation? All right, it's a seven-year period of really terrible time taking place here on the earth, a time of trouble that's like has never been known upon this earth. And if you were to go back to Daniel chapter 9 and careful study of that, you would see that there are 70 weeks talked about there. And each week represents a seven-year period, a careful examination, and of those 69 weeks have already taken place. There's still 1 week yet to take place, and that's also called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's called the day of the Lord in many ways, and so Jeremiah 30, verse 17, calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. And if we were to look, we could look at Isaiah, we could look at Ezekiel, we could look at Romans and Zephaniah, and there's all kinds of things that call it the day of wrath, the day of the Lord, the time. But if you'll check carefully, they're all connected with Israel, that time of Jacob's trouble. Jerusalem is talked about, Judah's talked about. Primarily, this time of God pouring out his wrath is in connection with the nation of Israel and how the other nations have treated Israel. It centers around Israel. Why doesn't it center around the church? Okay, according to what we believe then, and this is now finally answering the question that was given to me. We believe that the church is going to be taken away prior to the tribulation through what we call the rapture. Now, how many of you would agree that there are times in Scripture when it talks about the coming of the Lord as needing some signals or some signs? Yeah. Are there any times when the coming of the Lord seem to be without sign? It's going to come suddenly in there. And oh, wait a minute. Contradiction in Scripture. Sometimes it talks about the coming of the Lord, and it's suddenly unknown and quick. And then the coming of the Lord also has signs and things that... What's going on here? Well, the answer is there are two phases of the second coming of the Lord. There's the sudden, unexpected phase that we call the rapture. There's the coming, and who's the rapture primarily for? The church, for believers, Jew or Gentile believers. Then when you have the other phase that we call the second coming, when he comes to the earth and sets up his kingdom, Who's he coming primarily there for? Israel, for and those tribulation saints. But I want to just say that I believe that the majority of those who are saved during the tribulation period will be Jewish. Especially, it starts out with 144,000 that are going to be sealed, and so forth. And so I think that even those who are saved are going to be primarily Jews. Although I won't say they're 100%, but there will be tribulation saints who are not Jewish, but primarily. So we look at the first coming as being for the church. The second coming is primarily for Israel. All right? And as we can compare them, the rapture is any moment. It's for the church. There are no signs. There's nothing that has to take place. And we had referred to earlier 1 Thessalonians 4. That's kind of where we get the word rapture, although the word rapture is not found in the Bible. What's the word we are familiar with? Caught up. Caught up. And so the Latin has changed that word to give us a word that we now use for rapture. Caught up. And so there is a catching up. There is a catching away. And we believe that's for the bride of Christ, for the church, for those who know Christ. Whereas later, when Christ comes back, there will be signs. And here's the unusual thing going on right now. Do we see any signs being fulfilled that might be in reference to that second phase? Yeah, and in essence, we do see some signs being fulfilled. The bringing together of the nation of Israel, that was one major sign. So, if we think we see some signs, and I think there's many more, some signs economically and things taking place in the world and all kinds of things that take place, if we see some signs that are for this one that's at the end of the tribulation period, what does that mean about this one over here that's at the beginning of the tribulation period? It's probably at least 7 years closer than what the other one was. Look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. Now, we don't set dates. We don't know. It's imminent. Could happen any moment. It could happen before we finish this service tonight. And even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But so the question was originally, let me go back to it. Since we don't know when Christ is going to return, and we don't, for the rapture part of it, how do we know that the rapture will be the first event to take place before the events in Revelation? Well, we do that by trying to put together the pieces of Scripture and compare Scripture with Scripture, and also to make sure we keep the church and Israel separated. We don't put them together. They're still two separate players in God's prophecy and program. We do so by also recognizing that there are two times or kinds of coming that are explained. One is without any signs. One has some signs. And so that leads us to conclude that there are two separate phases of Christ's second coming. And the one, because of his promising to keep us from wrath, to deliver us from the wrath to come, then we claim that that's takes place before the tribulation, because that's a time of wrath, God's wrath being poured out on this earth. So that's part of why. It's not a full explanation, but a couple of men, would you just pass these sheets out, and you can see this kind of in a visual form, and take that with you for comparison. Anybody have a question or a comment as we close tonight? Yes. Yep. And the Great Tribulation, the latter half of it, starts when the Antichrist draws up his covenant with Israel and so forth. So, yes. Yep. sets up his kingdom. And all of that, we early believers may not have recognized the two phases of the second. You know, one of the biggest, and I don't believe this is 100% accurate, but some of the critics of the pre-tribulational rapture view claim that it's a recent doctrine that wasn't always understood by the church and wasn't always preached by the church. Well, there's a whole lot of stuff that wasn't in print that the church believed. And so I don't believe that it was not believed until the 1800s or taught or practiced till the 1800s, as some of our critics would say. But I believe there's been an understanding that Christ is coming back. And so that's the main thrust I want us to kind of leave with ourselves tonight. Just remember this, Christ is coming back. That should affect how we live. That gives us hope. That should give us urgency to get the message out. And that should as well cause us to be ready to the best of our ability. Be ready. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And so he's on his way one of these days. And again, thank you for the questions that we've had the last couple of Sunday nights. This has been fun. I've enjoyed it. I hope you have. I've enjoyed it. And maybe in another 10 years we can... No, I'm just kidding. We'll do it before then again. But maybe we'll do this again here not too long from now. Let's pray. Father, guide us now as we leave this place. Help us to be like Paul, we believe, that reconciled himself to other believers when there were differences, and he taught that we ought to forgive and be kind, and certainly we believe Paul practiced what he preached. And so I pray that you will help us to follow Paul's example here and seek reconciliation with some we may have had some disagreements with. And Father, we also thank you that John understood the love of Christ, and he cherished that love, and he understood that Christ died for him and loved him. And Father, we are those who are the recipients of that love as well, and thank you that we are loved tonight. And then, Father, we have been reminded of things concerning the second coming, and so help us to order our lives in light of the fact that Jesus is coming. Go with us now to our homes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.